Just a side note. I was struck as I read through the book of, or the letter to the Hebrews, again in preparation for the study of chapter 11 and these pieces of chapter 11, I was struck by the fact that the message of the letter to the Hebrews is a message that reiterates not so much in direct quotation, but in reference again and again to the ministry of our Lord himself. Basically, that doesn't have anything directly to do with the message, but I encourage you to do that. Read through this beautiful letter and listen carefully to it, listening for the echoes of our Lord's own words, as well as his ministry, and that's surely central to what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was doing anyway. But Jesus' own words are evident within it. We turn to verses 13 through 16 primarily this evening as we continue, as we apply, I should say, apply the instruction that is given in 1 and 6, verses 1 and 6, related to the fact that the promise keeping or promise making and promise keeping God is the center of the believer's hope and inspires both faith, hope, and faithfulness. We are not talking here in ways which suggest and shouldn't be understood, because the writer surely doesn't do that. Understood in ways as if what we were conveying was that somehow faith and faithfulness together reap the product of salvation. We're not talking in those terms. We're really talking more, as the writer is talking, about faith that is being exercised, or the form and fashion of the faith-filled life, faith-hope life, the faith-believing, hoping life, and holding firm and steadfast, faithful, faith-filled. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, when he comes to verse 13, has already talked about Abraham, has already talked about Abel and so forth and so on. A number of others will go on. And the list in Hebrews 11 is wonderful because, for one thing, it teaches us two things about these people, these examples he draws. First of all, every last one of them, save Enoch, has some message of unfaithfulness in their history. And yet they're described as living and dying by faith. That's encouraging to sinful human beings like you and like me. Very encouraging. The other part is, I'm always struck by and always grateful for the fact that while there are the named, there are the unnamed in the latter part of the chapter. That's vitally important as well, because most of us, probably all of us, will, once we are gone from this earthly scene, will be remembered by a few and only for a little while. I doubt seriously whether many of us will be remembered beyond a few years after our passing, except in the memory of those who are dear to us. And the fact that these are identified as examples of faith, lived out faithfully, is encouraging in that regard as well. But the writer here now goes on and says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. As I mentioned this morning, that reference is to emphasize the need to be faithful now. The writer is saying very clearly, look, these folks didn't even see it in fullness, the fulfillment of the promise. And yet they fashioned their lives around their hope in it. And their faith in it, their belief that God would keep his promises And so first and second verse of chapter 12, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus. And the call to faithfulness, to live before God, exercising faith and growing in faith as we seek to approach nearer and nearer by His grace and through His Spirit's work in our lives, closer to Him, more closely shaped by the Holy Spirit in the likeness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Himself. But in these verses, I want to suggest that we've come really here to the what I would call the practical application. What we studied this morning is helpful insofar as it reminds us to look to God. To look to God uniquely and particularly because He is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. That's vital and important, and ultimately that is where we look. But how do you do that? What does that look like in the course of life? And we have not only examples here, but we have some fairly straightforward instruction as well. We are indeed, in one sense, among those who haven't received the things promised yet. The fullness of what God has promised, we have not yet seen. But in fact, there is instruction for us here in this passage. The English Standard Version, along with many modern versions, does not follow Textus Receptus at this regard, but follows a majority text, though the oldest statement, the oldest manuscript actually, the oldest, The P46, which was not a full manuscript, but simply a papyrus scrap, P46 has an additional word in this 13th verse. It talks about not having received the things promised, but having seen them, having been assured of them or believed them. That's found in Textus Receptus, not found in the modern translations following modern textual critical theory. I think it belongs. That's my own perspective. It doesn't. If it isn't there, it isn't the end of the world either. But I think it adds something because I think there's a progression here. There's a progression of seeing, being assured of, embracing, and confessing. Those four pieces are involved in our standing on the promises day by day in the course of our lives. We stand on the promises, first of all, by seeing. And seeing, you know, I'm sure you know, means taking note of, acknowledging, in our case, reading and studying and thinking through God's promises as incorporated in His Word. And so the study of His Word is vitally important because only through it, not through some direct divine revelation, so to speak, but through His Word, we are able to see things that we can't otherwise see. If we only go as far as our physical senses allow us, we will see not very much, really. We'll only see that which is not only evident, but it has to be evident to our view as well. But what's being spoken of here are people with whom God had spoken, and they remembered what He said, and they looked for the fulfillment of it. They saw it, as it were, in the distance. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it, as an example of that. Abraham, what did Abraham know? We don't know fully. But we do know that God had given him a promise. In fact, a grouping of promises, promises of a land, promises of to be a God to him, promises to give him a large offspring, even though he had none. to begin with. Abraham saw those promises and clung to them. And the example of that that we can immediately see in the surrounding passage is that, in fact, when called upon, he offered up his only son, the son of promise, we read in 17, verse 17. He was ready to offer up the son of promise because he saw something better. He saw resurrection. He saw God's intervention in some way or other. Seeing meant recalling. It meant identifying. It meant thinking through. It meant meditating on the promise that God had given. And you follow through all of these and you find in this scripture passage, and they had been given God's truth. They had been told. They had been given promises. And they clung to those promises and kept them always before their eyes. One of Satan's best tactics for us is distraction. Distraction. Full frontal assault does win the day, sometimes so it appears, but Satan's clever action is often to distract us. And there is so much that can. I was reading a statistic the other day that suggested that the use of electronic means, a variety of things, all kinds of different things in the average family. I've forgotten the unbelievable amount, but it was hours and hours per day. Now, again, I'm not speaking against computers or TVs. That's not the point. The point, quite simply, is that what's before our eyes is what we begin to be influenced by. And the fact is, the promises of God, as described in His Word, when kept before us, those promises of God help us to see beyond what's immediately in front of us, and to see that which lies ahead yet. The fulfillment of God's purposes, which He's promised to bring to fullness. To see from afar off, how long will it be before Jesus comes back? Folks I visit with, maybe it's their age, and maybe I share some of their concerns or their ideas because I'm approaching that age too. Maybe I've arrived. But the fact is, they say to me, he's coming soon. And they aren't just giving an opinion. They have studied God's word, and they know the signs of his coming. And Jesus said, well, we don't know the day or the hour. He said, when you see the sunset, you know something's going to be. You know when the rain's going to come because you see the signs of its coming. But if we spend our days oblivious to that, we will miss it. And we will be the worse for it, I believe. Seeing, being assured, or believing. Believing. The world will tell you in 15 different ways that, in fact, what we hope for is silly. In fact, that's probably the nicest thing they would say about the beliefs we hold. That's not new. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. New Testament, the message is, where is your God now? 1 Peter, where's your God anyway? It's the same as it always was. Why should you have a hope in Him? Why should you trust? Why shouldn't you just cast off guilt and live your life? I remember a young lady who came through a particularly rebellious part of her life, and she says, I'm free, I can do what I want, and she did, with disastrous results in point. She wasn't free. But she bought the message the world proclaimed that freedom meant you do whatever you like and let the chips fall where they may. Well, they fell with a great weight on her life. I don't know what happened since. I need to catch up with her. But I know that the pain that has kind of gone out from her, the events of her life, ripples in the path of, or in the pond of, the lives of her the people who love her. What's being spoken of here, the writer, I believe, is saying, first of all, seeing as from afar off, then believing or being assured, believing, grasping as true. Third stage is listed here, embracing, or here in the English Standard it's greeted, but it really does mean embracing. And you hear, I think that's why that second part belongs in there, because that second word belongs in there, because there's a sequence. There's from seeing to believing to embracing. And when you embrace, you take in, and it becomes a part of your being. It becomes a part of the nature of who we are. We need to embrace the truth of God's word. We need to be hearing its message, embracing the message is true, and the distracting voices, wherever they come from, set to the side, so that we hold as true what God has revealed concerning himself and also concerning us and concerning his purposes in this world. To embrace it means to take it in, to make it a part of us. That moves it from the realm of that which is understood at arm's length to that which becomes of the very nature of who we are. And we pray always that the Spirit would transform our hearts. I trust we do. I do anyway. And I know you do. Many of you do too. I hope all of you do. Ask the Spirit to apply to our hearts the word proclaimed, the word read, the word studied, the word lived out in the experiences of life and in the experiences of those around us, the wise counsel that those around us give, to hear the voice of the living God and to embrace what he says is so. And when Jesus says, I will never leave you, then when we stand at the bedside of a desperately ill family member or at the graveside, we embrace it as true and we hold it as true. The committal service there, I am familiar with more than one committal service. The old committal service I sometimes use because it's a fascinating statement there. The newer committal statement is an interesting statement because it says we are looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, among other things. And as I stand there at the graveside, it's just a few minutes. Committal service, at least as I know them, a committal service at graveside is it 3 minutes, 5 minutes? It's not much more than that. But it's a powerful testimony. And sometimes I have surprised families. That's not a good thing to do, by the way. But sometimes I have surprised families there by saying, we need to sing the doxology here. We need to affirm that at this place, it's indeed true, and it is our heart's commitment that we praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's a part of embracing this. And those who are listed here embrace it throughout their lives. They didn't do it perfectly. At one point, Abraham said, in fact, at 2 points, Abraham said when he thought he was in danger because some high-ranking official saw his wife and she was beautiful, and he said, well, she's my sister, because he was afraid. Isaac did the same thing, actually. They weren't perfect people. But what's described here is embracing the truth of what God has promised and basing our life on it. The last statement here is confessing or acknowledging. The English Standard Version says acknowledging. acknowledging. Acknowledging, the word that's translating acknowledge means to say the same thing, actually. It is used of confess, if we confess our sins. It's the same Greek word. It means to say the same thing. It means to acknowledge, and it's a word that has to do with verbal acknowledgement, a verbal statement. And what is it we confess? What is it we acknowledge? We acknowledge, according to this, that we, in the English Standard, that we are strangers and exiles. Again, I prefer the older translation and translation of other translations that say strangers and pilgrims. That theme of pilgrim has a powerful biblical root and has a powerful biblical background. Not just exiles. Strangers in position, because in fact, while we try to fit in, if we are His and we're looking for the fulfillment of His blessings and His promises, we are in fact strange and strangers. Unlike the world around. Now, we don't labor to be strange. That's not it either. But by the fact that we look to a different future and that we hope in a different God than the world does, we are different from the world. And we need to remain different from the world. We need to stay firm in the principles of God's word, even when all the sounds around, even the semi-religious ones, seem to suggest that it's out of step. Dreadfully, dreadfully out of step. Strangers. We acknowledge and confess it. We say it without any question. But not only strangers, but pilgrims. You know the difference. The stranger is different from the world around. The pilgrim's on his way somewhere else. And that's where we are. That's where believers are. We're on our way somewhere else. The final reality to which we look is a reality beyond here and now. A reality outside of here and now. We live our lives on the way somewhere else. That's vitally important for us to remember. We're on our way home, though. It shouldn't be hard to remember that. I remember many years ago, I remember in an area south on the south end of Chicago, there was a riding stable, and it had horses that you could ride. Now, for a city dweller like me, riding a horse was an unusual experience, but it was one I enjoyed. And we went and we rode the horses. Now, getting the horses out of the barn was difficult. Once the saddle was on and you got up on the horse, I remember a horse trying to rub me off against the fence. Didn't want to go. And the owner said, "Here's a stick, hit him." Well, I didn't really want to do that either, but the fact is we went on our way. But you know what? When you got halfway around the trail, you know what happened? Horses that didn't look like they could run or had never run for any number of years began to pick up the pace. And they ran faster and faster, and I kept trying to slow them down because it cost extra money if they came in hot. So I was trying to slow the horse down, but the closer they came to the barn, the faster they ran. Oh, that's a homely little example. But the fact is, for us as believers, we're to say that we're and acknowledge that we're on our way home means that we anticipate a day, and each day, and at the conclusion of each day, acknowledge one day closer to home. Our real, true, genuine home. one day closer. And you know, that goes for young people too. The fact is, life lived with all its possibilities. Well, those possibilities are kind of stale after a while. We've been there, saw it, and recognized that so. But not that they're not good, but we're on our way home if we're His. And to be at home with, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so when I stand at the bedside or graveside, one whose testimony firm and straightforward is of a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say, oh, I don't know the heart of every individual, and one has to be very, very careful that you don't try to preach into heaven people who the Lord only knows their hearts. But at the same time, for those whose testimony is that their trust is in the Lord Jesus, I can say, he or she has arrived at home, the believer's true home. Listen to the last part of this. As it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one, that's home. Therefore, did you hear that phrase? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a Greek way of saying something by a negative statement. Saying something positive by a negative statement. To say that God is not ashamed to be called their God is exactly the same as to say, in fact, the intention is to say that God is, and with all reverence I use the phrase, God is proud to be called their God. I didn't make it up. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews said so. Imagine that. Sinful human beings, never getting very much with our feet out of the mud. God is, because we desire a heavenly city, God is not ashamed, and our focus is there. God is not ashamed. No, He is ready. Ready to be called our God. I mentioned before, a number of times I'm sure, but I mentioned before that section in Numbers when the very first benediction was given to be stated and to be proclaimed over Israel. And it's a familiar one, the Lord bless you and keep you. We always miss the next verse. Because in the next verse, after saying, here's how Aaron is to bless my people, God says, and I will put my name on them. That's why if you look at the time of a benediction, if you look up, you'll see me smile. Because the fact is, it's a great privilege and joy to be able to pronounce the fact that God has put His name on those whose trust is in Him through Jesus Christ. And those whom He's put His name with its power and with its wisdom and with its redemptive purpose certain to be fulfilled, those whom He's put in His name on, they are His forever. So there it is. The faith-filled life. The life lived in the prospect. The life of standing on the promises. Until the day when they will be promised no longer. They will be the realized fulfillment. And we will rejoice forever. Again, these promises are absolutely limited to those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But all who come to Him by faith, He receives. He said so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we honor Thy name. for thy goodness to us. And we thank thee for the instruction of thy word. Help us to keep before our eyes the promises. Help us to believe them and be assured of them. Bless us to embrace them and to hold them dear to our hearts. And grant to us as well the readiness to acknowledge and confess that we are strangers and pilgrims. We are unlike the world around us, not because of our nature, but because of thy grace. And so we are on our way home. And grant, Heavenly Father, that the smile of thy face will shine on us, the smile of thy benevolence and of the fact that thou art not ashamed to be our God.